Oh Lord, help us to understand your word and to take it into our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. We started a series on Luke and Jesus, I'm calling it. So I'm going back to where Jesus' ministry begins in the Gospel of Luke. Happily, that's about where we left off. I did a few sermons on Matthew when I first came here, and where that broke off is about where I'm going to begin again here in Luke. But we're looking at the occasion in which Jesus came back to his own hometown. Well, there must have been a stir in and around the town when it got out that Jesus was coming home and would be preaching in the local synagogue. He'd quit his job maybe a year ago, and the wildest rumours were circulating about what he was saying and doing. And I reckon most of the town turned up at synagogue that day. It was a courtesy to ask a visiting rabbi to read from the prophets and then to speak. Jesus chose his own reading. Well, actually a couple of well-known passages strung together from the book of Isaiah. It was a reading that was familiar to most Jews. It began, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." It was God promising through Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, God promising to send a messenger at the end of the age to announce his return. The coming of this messenger would signal the arrival of the age of salvation. And as I said, they'd heard it read many times, and I suppose they had a fair idea what the sermon would be about. But the way Jesus read the passage made them sit up. He did what we are trained not to do. He emphasized the pronoun. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said. And that turned a long-range prophecy into the announcement itself. He read it like he was the prophesied end-time manager. Well, people probably thought he'd made a mistake. But when he rolled up the scroll and returned it to the leader, and everybody was straining to hear what he would say, he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And there could be no doubt he was claiming to be the herald of the new age. So the reading went something like this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." That was a reference to his baptism when God spoke from heaven and anointed him as the promised king. "To announce salvation to the poor, he has sent me. To proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," or the year of favor of Yahweh. So this was his reading, and what followed next was not a sermon but an announcement. He simply affirmed that the reading was coming true as he spoke it. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." So what is he saying? "To announce salvation to the poor, he has sent me." So who are the poor? And the captives, and the blind, and the oppressed? Well, they are all those people in the synagogue. They, the chosen people of God, who for their rebellion have been sent into exile, captivity among the nations. who'd become like prisoners in a lightless dungeon, who were trodden down and oppressed by Rome, who'd been reduced to a state of virtual beggary by the judgment which lay heavily upon them. They were the poor. Every one of them in the synagogue that day was part of their national understanding. It was to them Jesus spoke. And now, according to him, all that suffering was coming to an end. The final jubilee was about to begin. Everything wrong was about to be put right. So no wonder they were amazed at what Luke calls his words of grace, his words of kindness, his words of mercy. God's return meant forgiveness. Well, the Jubilee was a unique provision of Israel's law. Moses laid it down that when Joshua led them into Canaan, the land was to be divided up and each family was to receive a share. And I emphasise families, not every man and woman, but every family. This was when men were still men and women were still women, when a man needed his woman and a woman needed her man to do the heavy lifting and whatever else. When a man's first task was to care for and protect his wife, to plant a crop and build a home so she could have children and they could be a family. And each family was given a share in the land by God as an abiding possession, their inheritance. Well, the world being what it is, some families ran into misfortune and were forced to sell their land. But under the law of Jubilee, land could not be sold outright like it is with us in our freehold system. It could only be leased until the next Jubilee. So at the start of every 50th year, the great ram's horn trumpet, the uvale it was called, or the uvale, the great trumpet was blown throughout the land, debts were cancelled, slaves went free, and every family could return to their ancestral inheritance. So there was this periodic renewal every 49 years. How long the system lasted, no one knows. After the invasions and the exiles, no one knew whose land was whose, and it became impossible. But the law remained, and it remained as a kind of promise, really. And Daniel says that in the 10th Jubilee, whenever that was, God would bring about a great final restoration of everything. Well, that's what Jews were waiting for, and are still waiting for, I might say. And this was what Jesus announced that day in Nazareth, announced that it was about to come true. So there was quite a stir. So what was his message to announce the year of God's favour? Well, what did that mean? Well, nothing less than a whole new world, or better still, a new age. Jesus doesn't mention the kingdom of God in that occasion, but that's what he's talking about. That's what he usually calls it. The old age has run its course. Evil has done its worst. God has come to establish his government in the world, and that will mean liberation from all manner of evils. And if I can update it a little, climatic disasters, global warming, floods, fires, famine, epidemics, cyclones, war, poverty, oppression, inept and unjust government, human sin, all forms of predatory behaviour, sickness, insanity, even death. Well, they had experienced it all. And prophet after prophet had promised that one day God would bring it all to an end. And Jesus announces that that time has come. Well, that was his gospel. It's the word he used to describe it. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And if that was his gospel, well, it's also ours. So at this point, we need to do a reality check to Because I'm sure some of you sitting here will be thinking that people will have to be mad to believe all this. And of course, Christianity's big problem is that it didn't happen. There was no New Age. The world continued and continues as it always has. We're still praying, "Thy kingdom come." So Jesus must have been deluded. That proves it. Well, Luke is aware of our reaction because it's very like the reaction of the people in the synagogue that day in Nazareth. As his gospel unfolds, and as we shall discover in the weeks ahead, one thing Jesus was not. He was not deluded. I mean, a man who healed thousands and stopped a storm and fed a hungry crowd and raised a dead girl was no fantasy merchant. No, the answer to the problem, and there is a problem, lies in the reaction to the messenger. Well, you can imagine what it would be like if one of our young men went off preaching for a year and then came back and announced that he was God's appointment to save the world. Imagine what sort of a reception he'd get here in the cathedral. So murmuring is rising all around the synagogue, and Jesus begins to dialogue with the people's thoughts. "You'll say to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself.' And what we hear you've been doing in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown." They reckoned the promised King Messiah would look a bit more impressive, dress for the part, travel first class, recruit a less reputable, disreputable band of followers. They were not impressed. And they were doubtful about what they'd heard about his exploits in other places. So if he wanted any following here in Nazareth, he should prove himself. And I think it's not too different now. Jesus doesn't measure up to our expectations of a world changer. Nazareth didn't believe. The people turned against him. Well, so what? How would that stop him healing the world if that's what he'd come to do, if he really could, if God meant him to do it? Why would the refusal of one town have stopped that? But what if Israel refused to believe? What if the nation itself turned against him? I mean, if Australia turns against him, that won't derail God's plans. Australia will just simply miss out. But what if Israel, the Jews, refuse him? I mean, the kingdom of God was promised to the Jews. Can there be a kingdom of God without them? And that's where the question of believing became a game changer. A week before he died, Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and wept. "Would that today," he said, "you knew the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. Disaster will now overtake you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The Savior came, God came, the New Age began, but Israel turned its back. So what now? Well, at this point, Jesus reminds them of a couple of chapters in their own history. In the time of the great falling away, when God brought a 3-year drought on the land and sent the prophet Elijah to turn things around, Elijah didn't lodge with any Israelite family, but with a Gentile woman in Lebanon. And his presence brought great blessing to her home. And this is a really important point. If you reject God's messenger, you reject God, and you forfeit the blessing of God, whatever that blessing may be. The widow of Zarephath and her family were fed throughout the whole time of the famine. Her son even was returned from the dead. And then there's the story of Elisha and Naaman. Elisha was Elijah's successor, and Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. Well, there were any number of lepers in Israel at that time, but it was this Syrian who Elijah cured. Well, that was all too much for the people of Nazareth. First, the blasphemous claim that he was the promised king, and now the impossible suggestion that Israel might forfeit the blessing of God in favour of their Gentile enemies. So the synagogue exploded. With cries of blasphemy, Jesus was hustled out of the building up to the top of the hill where executions were carried out. The Jews did this by stoning. It was a communal method. The guilty one was taken to a high point and pushed down and stunned by the fall, and then the accuser, whoever had brought the charge against them, had to throw the first stone. And then the whole community joined in and they kept throwing stones until he was dead. Well, it's difficult to be sure what happened next. Luke says Jesus walked through their midst and went on his way. Perhaps when it came to it, Jesus turned to face the crowd and faced the person who had to take the initiative to lay hands on him and push him, and perhaps he just couldn't. Perhaps he lost his nerve. And as Jesus moved forward, the crowd became confused and opened up, and he went on his way. What is clear is that Jesus' ministry in Nazareth was finished. He never came back. He would go somewhere else, and his blessings would go with him. Luke tells us this story for three reasons. Firstly, he wants us to hear Jesus preach his gospel. This was one way he did it. He read the scriptures, pointed out the promise, and declared that he'd come to make it true. And then people had to decide whether they'd believe him or not. Well, Luke's second reason is to alert us at the beginning of Jesus' mission to the fact that Israel would not believe him, and also that it was likely to turn violent. It was as if this one little incident prefigured the whole course of his mission. And perhaps even his escape from the crowd prefigured what happened later. They would grab him again, not a mob this time, but the whole nation in its leaders, and they would kill him, but God would take him out of their hands and raise him from the dead, and his mission would continue. So it all raises a huge question. Israel's refusal. Did God then withdraw his promised kingdom? And the answer is yes, but also no. So yes, the new age of healing and peace was withdrawn, or better postponed. But having come to the world, he did not leave it unchanged. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the first chapter of John. And Luke's third point is this, that Israel's blessings would now begin to be enjoyed by others. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus opened to us, well, a door for us Gentiles to come into his kingdom. What that was to mean at a global level is that Israel would forfeit its place as the recipient of God's mercies, and they would pass to the nations of the world. And we've seen that play itself out the last 2,000 years of world history. Not that Israel has lost its place as the chosen people of God. That they still are. Islam teaches that the Jews have lost their place permanently and been replaced by Muslims. And many Christians think that Israel has been replaced by the church. But that's not the teaching of Jesus, nor of the New Testament. Jesus said to the Jews, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Until you say, Jesus expected that that time would come. In another place, he says, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Paul says in one place, a hardening has come upon Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. Until. There will be no kingdom of God without the full participation of the Jews. But for now, Israel remains hardened. And wherever the gospel has gone, there has been blessing. Which brings us back to us here this morning in this cathedral. Jesus' announcement of a new age for the poor is before us this morning, and we have to decide what we'll do with it. Who are the poor? Well, we are the poor. How are we poor? Well, our world is out of control. Politicians do their best, but as fast as they fix up one problem, another opens up. It's like we live below a big dam wall. Cracks keep opening up and water gushes out. They block one hole and another opens up and the holes get bigger. At a personal level, we struggle for happiness, but it eludes us. We're surrounded by the battered, the bruised, the blighted. We struggle to shore up our lives. With enough money and everything insured, we can create a bubble of happiness, perhaps. And then the insurance company refuses to pay up, or your wife walks out, or the scammers get you, or your health breaks down. And overshadowing it all, death is coming for all of us. We are the poor. Even here, in the lucky country, you know, I'm rich, I've prospered. I need anything. I don't need anything. Well, that's what they were saying in the church at Laodicea. But Jesus says to them, actually, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, and so are we. The decision before us is whether we will trust Jesus and believe his gospel of the kingdom, or continue with our futile efforts to make a life for ourselves. If we say no to him, it won't hurt God. He'll just turn elsewhere. And the blessings that could have been ours will go to someone else. Well, I hope you'll believe, trust. If you haven't taken that step before and you're ready to take that step of faith, I want you to come and talk to me when you're ready.